I'm going to open us in a word of prayer here, and then we'll jump into this. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, wherever that is, but especially this passage in Genesis that is so pivotal to our beliefs, to our origins, to who we are, to the origins of everything that we know and understand about you, about just all of our beginnings, the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of sin. Lord, we just rejoice in the fact that you have taught us all of these things, that you have entrusted to us the wisdom of your word. And Father, you know that I am a needy servant, taking on much more than I humanly am capable of, and ask for the power and the direction and the guidance of your spirit to be able to deal with these lofty principles, thoughts, and Lord, that we would draw out of this the hope of all hope, that in it all is our opportunity of eternal life with you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have effectively finished the first 2 days of creation. I wanted to just go back a little for a minute or two and review some of that. Can someone briefly help me with the first day of creation? What happened on day one? Anybody?
God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, he created the heavens and the earth. Anything else?
Light.
Okay, so at the end of day one, we have all of the raw materials, as we had explained before. The trucks have come and dumped the raw materials in the yard, and everything is there for what God is going to complete by the end of day six. And he's turned on the lights. So how about day two? What do we have in day two? Anybody?
Separated the waters.
Okay. He separated the waters, so the raw material begins to be separated into its various components, and there was apparently the water canopy outside of the atmosphere or around the outside, and then there was an air gap, the firmament in between, and water covering the face of the earth. A couple of things that I just wanted to kind of go back and recap that I felt like I fell short on in the last time I taught, just to help kind of bolster this up as we move along, is that everything that we see in creation, and we'll continue to see it as we go along, was created as we know it, complete and whole, wasn't it? Someone said the mountains appear, that by all appearance, and by all scientific standards, to be billions of years old. But that's because they were created with maturity. They were created complete as God intended them to be completed. When he created the animals, they were complete. They were adult animals, able and ready to reproduce. When he created man, male and female, he created them adults, ready to reproduce. If you had been able to step into that environment as a doctor and run tests on Adam 24 hours after he was created, what would have been your conclusion? That he was 24 hours old? No, that he was 30 or 25 or whatever he was. The conclusion would have been age, would have been maturity, would have been time. And so when evolutionists look at the earth and they can't parallel it with what's in scripture, it's because they don't see that God created all of this with age, with maturity. So we ask the question the first time, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, obviously the chicken did, because the egg was inside of it. And we're going to get into that a lot more today. The other thing that I kind of wanted to follow up on was just simply the fact that if you meet an avowed atheist, evolutionist, the best conversation to have with them is the gospel, not a discussion on creation and evolution. The best conversation is to witness to them about the saving grace of Christ that we find in his death and resurrection. Once they understand that, creation will be a lot easier to swallow. Until they recognize that, they're not going to swallow any of it. And so we have these first 2 days of creation. I had a little quote here that I thought C.S. Lewis surmised this quite well. He says, multitudes from the scientific community who have studied the DNA code and marveled at the complex efficiency with which it regulates the development of every living thing, nonetheless flatly reject the claim that the DNA code offers any evidence of an intelligent creator. Why? Because belief in evolution is a spiritual, not a rational choice they have made. They are blindly devoted to chance because they do not want to be morally accountable to a personal and holy creator. And that's the problem that we're dealing with. He goes on and he says this, honest scientists must admit that all of life had to be designed by an immensely intelligent mind. The more science looks at life, the more complex it becomes. The human brain is far more complex than NASA's space shuttle. The brain alone is made up of at least 6 million functioning parts. No one would imagine that the space shuttle evolved by chance from nothing. Why should we have such a view of life itself? In another place, C.S. Lewis makes the comment that if all of this is drawn from nothing, from no knowledge, it just came out of the slime, then why would we believe it? Because foolishness can't produce wisdom. So if it started with foolishness or with a lack of knowledge, it can't produce knowledge out of nothing. And that's the amazing thing about creation. I'll get you to your little sheet now with all of the strange markings on it. I've gone through and color-coded some of these repetitive patterns that God chose to follow. One of them is everything that we see, everything that God created was created by fiat, out of nothing, instantaneously. And I've marked those with the, what would you call that, sort of a rust color on this paper. God said, and it was done. That's repeated over and over and over through here. And then it's followed oftentimes, and it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then followed by, God said, let there be light, and there was light. All of this spoken, you know, it's God's spoken word. He spoke, and it happened. There is no evidence of a time lapse. There's no evidence of billions of years between the period at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. There is no evidence anywhere of time lapse. And back to what Frank covered last week, if you were to read this as a Hebrew in Moses' day, how would you read it? You would read it as instantaneous. God spoke and it happened. There are a couple of other things there. When it says that God called something, he's naming it. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He called the dry land earth, and the gathering of waters he called seas. When we see someone calling something or naming something, and we see this of Adam in chapter 2, it's dominion. He is taking dominion. He's taking control over that. Now, God didn't have to take control. He had control, but he's exercising his authority by giving it a name. So those are all marked in the blue, and you can see those repeated over and over again. God saw that it was good. This occurs over and over and again, and of course we know, as we'll get there today, that when it was all done, it was very good. And my image of that, again, coming from my construction background, is You know, I've always enjoyed construction because you walk away at the end of the day and you can see what you did. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. It's good, but it's not done. You know, we had a good day. You know, I can see what we accomplished, but it isn't finished. But when you walk away on that last day and you've got the C of O in your hand, the certificate of occupancy, and everything is finaled, it's very good. And that's the pattern that God follows here. It was good, but it wasn't complete. But when it's complete, when it was done, it was very good. So let's take on day three here, the land and the season plant life. When we end day two, we have this broiling earth covered with whatever, some kind of mud and water mixture. You know, all we know is that he said that waters covered the face of the earth. Would someone read verses 9 through 13 for me, please? Anyone? I don't care.
And God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, the seed in them, on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit,
so God begins here by taking this mass of whatever water, mud, you know, this broiling mixture that's just covering the surface of the earth, and he draws out the land, not just land, but what kind of land? Dry land. Dry land is pulled up into some formation with seas surrounding it. And so all of a sudden, you now have an environment for two different kinds of life. Dry life that lives on dry land and life that exists in the sea. The separation has been complete. And as we know, the rest of creation, it's with a sign of maturity, of age. So he separates out the dry land. It's interesting that this particular section of scripture is mentioned a couple of other places. Job recalls this in Job 38, verses 3 through 7, where he says, where God is actually speaking to Job, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set bolts and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, and no further. Here shall your proud waves stop. That's that image of the land being separated from the seas, and the seas could not encroach. They were not allowed. They would not cover the land. The psalmist recalls in Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9, a similar scene when he says, he established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever, that it's cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters are standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sunk down to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary, and they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Just imagine for a moment, if you could have been there, a fly on the wall, but obviously you couldn't because there weren't flies and there weren't walls. But just if you could picture yourself there in that scene with the firmament with the water above and the water below and this broiling mass, and all of a sudden, at God's command, land rises up and seas settle into their place. What an amazing scene that must have been. Unfortunately, none of us ever saw it, but we have a pretty clear picture of it right here in Scripture, don't we? I mean, just the thought. And, you know, evolutionists have surmised that it would have taken millions of years for land to dry to the extent that it could have even been walked on. But God, in an instant, at his word, raised dry land out of the seas. Dry land. And God said, and it was so. That pattern repeats here. It's just an amazing. He speaks, and it happens. The next thing that happens on day three is the creation of plant life. And he starts with the term vegetation. If you look at that passage there, he starts with, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with the seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And there's another pattern that takes place here. God says what he's going to do, and then he does it. And most often it's repeated. He says, this is what I'm going to do, and then he does it. And so he says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. Now, let's look at those words just for a minute. The word vegetation is the Hebrew word desheh, and it simply means grass. It's most often translated as grass or small shrubbery plants. This could refer to all plants divided into two categories. This is another way to view this. Some people said, he said vegetation, and then he divided the vegetation into two categories. Plants, which is the Hebrew word aseb, and it means herbs or small vegetable-type plants with the seed in them. And then the other word, etz, is trees, all different kinds of trees, fruit trees. And so we have vegetation, which was divided into small, low-growing plants like grass and shrubs and so forth, and then the large plants like trees, even the redwoods and the cedars are included in that category. So with the creation of plant life, we have the first sign of living things on the earth, don't we? Up until this time, there hasn't been anything that was alive. So God has now put living things here on the earth. We are introduced then to what we know as procreation. And so I've gone through and I've marked out that phrase, and it appears a couple of different ways, after their kind or after its kind, in the yellow. And that occurs 10 times in these next verses. 10 times it says that these various plants or creatures reproduced after their kind. And then it also says twice regarding the plants with their seed in them. So we have confirmation from God himself here that these were mature plants who had produced, and with the term after their kind, it almost suggests a succession. Although these were the very first ones created, there's the idea of they're reproducing after their kind. It's a succession. But it's a succession that only proceeds from here on, since this is the beginning. Both of these phrases are strong arguments for creation. Not only did God speak and it was done, with never a hint of any passage of time, but now when we're first introduced to living things, we find that they are created to produce after their kind. So how do you fit evolution, something, one thing coming out of something else, if everything is designed in the beginning to produce after its kind? When I was a student at Colorado State University, one of the classes I took was a genealogy class. And I would have to say that next to the study of Scripture, the study of genealogy is the most fascinating thing I've ever studied. Just looking at the combinations of things. And they know a lot more about it than they knew then, but what we're talking about is the whole idea of DNA. God is introducing us to DNA here, to the strands that contain the blueprint. Every cell, every living cell in creation contains a blueprint for the reproduction of that cell for another cell exactly like it. That's an amazing thought. These DNA strands can be up to 5 feet long, all wound up inside of a microscopic cell. And they contain every bit of code that's needed to reproduce that. Now, what we know about DNA is that the male provides half and the female provides half. And so, and those numbers vary depending on what species you're talking about. I'm not an expert on DNA, by the way, but there is so much out there about it. It's a fascinating study, but the codes come together from the father, from the mother, from the male, from the female to form the completed DNA code that will make up that plant or bee or bug or animal or human, whatever it is. And so God is introducing us to the idea of DNA, of reproduction according to type, according to kind. Not just similar, but exact. With the term after their kind, the Hebrew word men, it really is speaking of a species, of a grouping of beings. I want to be careful with the use of that word because species is associated with Darwin's scale that he put together, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species, where he classified everything, or they began to classify beings into those categories, which is associated with evolution. But we can obviously see when we look at creation that there are groupings of animals. We see dogs and cats. There are how many different kinds of dogs? I mean, you know, I was just doing some work for a lady the other day, and she had this dog, and I said, "What is that?" And she says, "It's a Labradoodle." Well, it's crossed between a Labrador and a doodle, and a poodle. So you can, or whatever. So you can take dogs and you can cross them. You can do that with cats. You can do it with horses. You can do it with pigs. You can take a red pig and a white pig and breed them and get a red and a white pig. You know, you can do all kinds of things, but God has set some barriers here. There are some barriers. Are you aware? And maybe someone knows, what do you get when you cross a horse and a donkey?
A mule.
What do you know about mules?
They're sterile.
They don't reproduce. So once you've crossed that barrier, it doesn't go any further. God has set a barrier there that prevents evolution from occurring. It can't happen. DNA, the very makeup of a being, will prevent that very thing from happening. GMO products, genetically modified organisms, have to be mechanically fertilized because they will not reproduce on their own. What's interesting, though, is Cheryl and I went out and picked the last of my dad's corn a couple of weeks ago, what the raccoons didn't get. And when we were shucking this corn, we noticed a very interesting little phenomenon had occurred. Throughout these cobs of yellow corn, there were speckled little white and red corns, kernels, within these cobs. And what had happened was my father had planted a row of sweet corn and a row of Indian corn. And so the little bees in their busy little way of pollinating these little plants landed on the Indian corn. And then they went over and they landed on the white corn, on the sweet corn. And some of those little silk things were fertilized with a Indian corn part. And the rest was fertilized with a sweet corn. And it's just amazing to me that each one of those seeds identified its DNA. It doesn't lie. It tells the truth. And you could see which one had been fertilized with the Indian corn and which ones had been fertilized with the sweet corn. It was, it's an amazing thought that God built all of this in with a word.
It's kind of like Jacob in the Old Testament, you know.
Yeah.
He really did a number on his father-in-law, increased his flocks of sheep that way.
Yeah, that one baffles me because I'm not sure how the sticks and all of that played into it, but he was obviously, he had something figured out. God chose to create the plants first and not the sea creatures. As we look at evolution, what came first? It all came out of the slime, right? So it would have to have been sea creatures that came first, but God chose to put the plants on the dry land even before he created the sea creatures. By the end of day three, we have dry land, seas, and plant life. What an absolutely dramatic change from this firmament of, you know, the earth covered with muddy water or whatever it was mixed with, to the most amazing scenery of plants of every color of flower, of a blue sea, in this one day. If I don't hurry up, I'm not going to make it. So now we arrive at day four. Can someone read verses 14 to 19 for me?
Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
Okay. Jeremiah reminisces of this when he says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." At this point, I want to draw some parallels for you. There's a little chart on your handout there. And it's interesting to look at creation broken down this way. There appears to be two phases of creation. Phase one, which was completed at the end of day three, and phase two, which begins here at day four and continues through day six. Now, if you look at that parallel across, what was created on day one? The heavens and the earth, right? And light. On day four, the luminaries are created. The light-bearing objects were created. And so there seems to be a parallel there. The same with day two. The firmament and the waters below were created. The dry land was the firmament was separated. The air was separated from the water. And on day five, birds and fish were created. On day three, we have dry land and plant life, and on day six, land creatures were created. And so there seems to be a parallel across where God went through quite methodically and completed the structure and then went back and put in the components. Now, God has established the stage for the rest of creation. He's finished the stage that the final part will take place on. He set the objects for lighting. The day has already been separated into light and darkness. That happened right off the bat. Now God adds the objects of that light. In fact, Cliff came up to me before the class and we were talking about, you know, just what that was. He asked me if it could be the Shekinah glory. I don't really know. It doesn't tell us what it was. But what we know is that prior to this, there was morning and evening, there was day and night, but there were no objects. What that would have looked like, I don't have any idea. I cannot tell you. To have a sunrise with no sun, to have the moonlight at night with no moon. All the light was there, but now God creates the objects. Nor can I give you any clues as to why God chose to do it that way. It would illustrate that he is the light of the world. We could draw a lot of illustrations out of it, but we're never told exactly why God chose that format, but he did. Now, there are several tasks that these objects are given. First, they're given the task of separating the day and the night. That one's pretty simple. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Second, they're given as signs. Exactly what this means is a little difficult to assess. Since the beginning of recorded history, the stars have been used to navigate the seas, right? So it could be he's referring to the signs in the heavens that the constellations make up. God again in Job 38 recalls this for Job when he says, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth?" And in that passage in Job 38, 31 to 33, he draws out several constellations that Job obviously knew, and I'm certain anyone in that day would have known. It was the only map they had. It was the only way they knew how to get around. So whether it was land travel or sea travel, you used the constellations. Those were signs in the heaven, in the heavens. As we know later on, Jesus referred to signs in the heavens, indicating certain weather patterns. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus for a sign, he responds to them by saying this: "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. So even the scribes and Pharisees knew how to discern weather patterns from signs that were occurring in the sky. Third, they were given for seasons. What is it that determines a season? How do we determine the seasons? Are you familiar with that? I'm sure you are. This is basic science, the rotation of the sun around, or the earth around the sun. Now I get it. The earth is tilted on its axis. And so what do we end up with? As the earth tilted on its axis rotates around the sun, the point that the sun reflects or shines on the earth changes, right? And so we end up with four strategic points. Do you know what those are? Can you tell me? I'll start you. The winter solstice. Summer solstice. Okay, and there's two more.
Spring and autumn equinox.
Spring and autumn equinox. Okay, so the winter solstice is what? Yeah, but it's the point where the position of the earth is at its furthest point from the sun, right? It's at its darkest point of the year. We call it the shortest day of the year. Obviously, they're all 24-hour days, but there's less light on that day than any other day of the year. So then we pass from the winter solstice to the spring equinox. What is that? It's the point where it's balanced, where the sun is shining directly on the equator, right? The pivot, the tilt of the earth is parallel to the sun, you might say, and it's shining directly on the equator. So then the summer equinox is the opposite. It's the point where this hemisphere is at its closest point to the sun, creating the longest day. And then again, the fall or autumn equinox, where it's shining directly on the equator. So these luminaries are given for seasons. They make up our seasons. Fourth, they are for days and for years. What makes up a day? Anybody?
Period of day, daylight, period of darkness.
Okay, but what is it that causes one rotation of the earth, right? That's a day. So, and what's a year?
Rotation of the earth around the sun, one full.
Revolution.
Right, one complete orbit of the earth around the sun is a year. So all of these things were set in place by God with one word. And then fifth, of course, they are now the sources of light. Verse 15 says, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. So what was undefined before is now defined by these bodies of light. Then he gives a brief description of those lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. The lesser light, we know, is the moon, is a reflector of the sun. As it passes through its orbits around the earth, which is how our months are determined, It's shadowed at its various phases, and because it has no atmosphere, it will not reflect light anywhere except where the sun exactly strikes the surface of the moon, and so we get the different phases of the moon. And then it's very interesting. It's almost, he's almost ready to go on here, and then he stops and he says, oh, and the stars also. And you just see the economy of wording in Scripture is just fascinating sometimes. You know, we could spend lifetimes studying the stars, and to God it's, the stars also. In fact, if you look at that, I grayed out the he made because it's not in the original. It just says, and the stars also. It's just that simple. And for God, it was that simple. Okay, day five. Will someone read for me verses 20 to 23?
Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day.
Okay, so day five now corresponds with what on your little chart? What are we corresponding day five with? What was created? Okay, so... So we're corresponding day five with day two, day two, the firmament and the waters. And on day five, we see the birds and the fish are created, the sea creatures. The firmament and the waters below, and it's interesting, the literal phrasing here, where he says... let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures is really a play on Hebrew terms. It uses the same word twice. It literally says, let the waters swarm with swarms. So Elohim fills the waters with sea creatures and the skies with the birds. This covers everything from one-celled amoebas to the huge creatures, unlike anything we've ever seen. There are creatures described in Scripture that no one living today has seen anything like it. It includes birds of all kinds, from the hummingbird with a wingspan of a couple of inches to the albatross with a wingspan of almost 12 feet, and other creatures larger than what we can imagine. It's interesting, there's one creature singled out here, and it's the sea monster. We ask the question, it's the Hebrew word tanin, and we ask the question, why in all of this would God single out one creature and name it by name? And it's supposed that the word tanin means a serpent or a dragon or a sea monster. And to answer that question in part, it's most likely because... in the Mesopotamian society where Moses lived, there were considered to be, these were considered to be gods. They were given godlike characteristics. And much of their folklore centered around these god status creatures. So Moses points out that they are beings created by Elohim like all the rest. Even these creatures that this society so feared were nothing more than a created being like any other. They were not bigger than God. They weren't gods at all. When you have a moment, look at what Job writes about Behemoth and Leviathan. Just familiarize yourself again with those passages. These are amazing creatures. It has a tail like the cedar. Leviathan, who looks down on everything.
Dinosaurs, you're talking.
Something like that. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah, he actually breathed fire. So he was a literal fire-breathing dragon. And again, we're reminded that both these categories of creatures procreate, how? After their kind. They are created with that maturity to be able to reproduce after their kind. Okay, day six. Someone want to read for me verses 24 and 25. We'll stop there for a minute.
God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the living or in the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Okay, and again, we can see the correlation here between day six and day three, where dry land was created. We have now the creation of the land animals. And five times in those two verses, the phrase after their kind is repeated. After its kind once. This is the final day of creation. And again, living creatures, the Hebrew word Nefesh. Nefesh is actually the word we use translated spirit, but it can also mean being. And it just means living beings. It's the general reference to creatures, to any kind of a creature. We see the breakdown in the next phrase, cattle and creeping things and beasts. So God in verse 24, again, he says what he's going to do. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Let the creeping things and the beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And then in verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And so we see these different words. Behemoth is the word for cattle. And it just means all kinds of domesticated animals. Now, the other thing that's interesting here is it appears that God created some animals to be domesticated, farm-type animals, and some to be wild. So the word behemoth includes cattle, sheep, pigs, horses, cats, dogs, any kind of a domesticated animal that you can think of. The word ramus is anything that creeps, insects, small-legged creatures, mice, rats, squirrels. Were mice and rats created or were they a result of the fall? I'm not sure. And then the word chaya, which is beasts, and it probably means any kind of a wild animal. So elephants, zebras, you know. It's interesting thinking about that. I just thought about this. Was a guy that I knew up in Montana who was trying to domesticate a wolf. And the wolf that he had was a third generation domesticated, or a wolf in captive. That wolf turned on him one day and killed him. They say that it takes seven generations in captivity to domesticate a wolf. My thought is that you never really domesticate a wolf because they were created wild. They're wild animals. So God restates the actual creation of these creatures, but he changes the order. He puts the beasts of the earth, the cattle, and then everything that creeps on the ground. And that seems to be an understandable order. All the wild animals, all the domesticated animals, and then everything that's in that smaller category. At this point, the stage is set, the scene is complete, and the preparations for God's final act of creation and the whole purpose for what he did all of this for is now fully prepared. For what? For the creation of man.
For the ignoramus. You got the Remus Night of the ignoramus.
Well, that's not the way God saw it.
Oh, my goodness.
So actually, that's kind of an interesting thing, because when God spoke to Job, he was pointing out that Job really didn't understand a lot of this, what he had done.
Exactly.
And in the discipline of engineering, you hear a lot of people talk about complex systems, but the only thing that really is complex is what people don't understand. Once they understand it, it's considered simple.
Mm-hmm. That's
and
a good point.
So
yeah.
from man's point of view, we look at creation and we go, DNA, what? DNA? How do you do this? And we look at creation, we say, how can this possibly have been? And to God, he completely understands it. To him, it's simple. This is not complex for him. And so his statement to Job is like, you know, here Job has these complaints that are at a level that is so much lower than God's understanding of everything that's really going on.
Right.
It's an interesting statement.
Yeah. Okay, someone read for me a rather long passage, verses 26 to 31.
Then God said, let's make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every kind, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Notice the change in the language here. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. It's a complete change of language here. Up to this point, God has not referred to himself personally at all. All of a sudden, we have pronouns. And what kind of pronouns are they? Plural pronouns. Let us create man in our image. It's like a creation committee. We could again launch into a study on the Trinity here. It's not complete Trinitarian revelation or theology, but certainly the concept acknowledged by God himself is present in this passage. It's been suggested before when we saw God creating the heavens and the earth and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. We saw those two parts of the Trinity present there, those two members of the Trinity. We see it hinted at in the name in the name that God uses for himself, Elohim, which is a plural in Hebrew. But here he refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. Now, these descriptive terms that he uses, our image and our likeness, the word tselem, it just speaks, it's the word image, and it's the common word used for making idols. It's a figure, it's an image. Likeness is the word demuth, and it means a similitude, a figure, or a pattern. And so God uses these two terms to define his creation of man. But God doesn't have a body. So he couldn't have been talking about a physical image, could he? He's speaking of a spirit being, the spiritual part of the man. And this is what makes us different than animals, isn't it? Nothing else up to this point was created this way. Nothing has been created in God's image. Everything up to this point that has been created will pass away. Everything. Everything up to this point will one day disappear in an amazing flame. But what God creates here is created to live for eternity. Man is created with God's image, and what that means partly is that we have his eternal nature. We will live forever in some state. Out of this comes God's order for capital punishment. In fact, Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he created man." You know, capital punishment isn't just designed to get murderers off the street. It's when someone kills a living being, kills a human being, they are assaulting the image of God. And that's the sin. That's the wrong. It's not just that they killed another man, but they assaulted God's image. There are some stark differences in the process that God takes in the creation of man versus the creation of other creatures. He does not stop at the creation of man, but he goes on and he includes the creation of woman. He created them male and female. It wasn't, females were not an afterthought. It wasn't something God tacked on because he realized he'd missed something. It was in the original design. Now what's interesting is that's never mentioned of any of the other creatures, is it? It's never mentioned that they were created male and female. We know that they were. They had to be. But it's not mentioned until we get to here. It's also interesting that while he apparently created multitudes of the other animals, he created one man and one woman. It isn't enough. He finished the creation of man, and then he blesses them and commands them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It isn't enough that he tells them to subdue the earth in the next portion. He restates that in the form of a gift. He says, "Behold, I have given you all of these things." That's an amazing gift. To be given everything that exists. He said to Adam and to Eve, "I've given you this whole thing. This is all yours." It's just an amazing thought to think that God spent 5.5 days, if we can break it down that way, creating the earth. And then he created man, and all of that was so that he could give it to us. He could give it to mankind. We enter into the seventh day, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I'll just read that. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And that was one thing that I forgot to point out earlier. That's the defining verse. He tends to use created and made interchangeably. We could make an argument for the three times that he used the word created in verse 1, when he created the heavens and the earth, and then when he created the creatures, the land creatures, and then when he created man, that he's talking about three different phases of creation. But here, it's pretty clear that those two words are used interchangeably, created and made. So when you read that in these passages, these verses, don't make more out of it than it deserves. God rested. You know what that word is?
Stop doing what he was doing. It didn't mean he was tired.
Right. But it's the Hebrew word Shabbat, Sabbath. It's a literal rest. He stopped working. He stopped doing what he was doing, and he rested. God had blessed that day for a purpose. In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Genesis, that's Genesis 20, verses 9 to 11. And the Sabbath day was a day of rest, and it was set apart, we know, as a holy day. The seven-day week was God's order of our lives. And we've talked about this before. There's nothing else. If we go back to that passage where God created the lights in the skies and he gave them all those assignments, a seven-day week doesn't appear anywhere in that. It doesn't fit in any order of time. It doesn't fit in a month. It doesn't fit in a year. It was God's system of making sure that our lives focused around a day of worship. He's given us 6 days to do whatever we needed to do in the world, and one day he commanded that we give to him. In the New Testament, the seventh day is replaced by the first day, and what could be a very lengthy conversation, I'll simplify by saying this way. The Sabbath celebrated the greatest work that God had completed up to this point, which was creation. But when we get to the New Testament and beyond, of course, the death of Christ, there's something greater to celebrate, and that's the resurrection. And so now we celebrate that sacred day is no longer focused on creation, but it's focused on recreation, on the resurrection of Christ. As believers and followers of Christ, we need to take it a step further. We gather to worship with the body of Christ on the first day of the week. But worship is a full-time opportunity for us, isn't it? Take you to a passage real quick, and I promise I'm going to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 4 is really the pivotal passage in this discussion. And I'm really cutting this very short, I'm struggling to do so because it's been a study that I've kind of launched myself in, this whole idea of rest, what the Sabbath rest is, and what God was trying to teach to Israel by identifying the Sabbath day and so forth. But in Hebrews chapter 4, right chapter here. He says this, and I'll cut some of this out. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before. I started in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Verse 9 is the pivotal verse. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay, and then verse 10 follows that up. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, how? As God did from his. The rest that's being referred to here is the rest that we find only in Christ because of the redemption of our sin. We need to be able to rest in redemption. That's the only place true rest ever exists. The Sabbath rest that's illustrated on this particular day is something that we have all the time. Yes, we work 6 days in the world, but we're not to worship those days or that world that we work in. We're to worship God. Worship is a full-time task, opportunity for believers. This Sabbath rest is something that we can have all the time, and I'll take it a step further. If you're not in that rest, you're not worshiping. If anxiety is controlling your heart, you're not worshiping. This worship is a complete, absolute giving over of everything and a trust in God that results in this rest. And it's exemplified in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. In fact, he goes on from there. Immediately following that passage is a scene about Jesus and his disciples walking through the field on the Sabbath day and picking grain, and the scribes and the Pharisees confront him and say, what are you doing? Why are your disciples picking grain on the Sabbath day? And he goes through this whole thing about, don't you see how David went in and ate of the bread and the priests violate the Sabbath? It's not about the Sabbath. It's not about the day. It's about the rest that we have in Christ because of what he accomplished for us. And with that, I'm going to close. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us rest. Rest in Christ because of his completed work on the cross, exemplified so clearly for us in this passage of the 6 days of creation, which was followed by your rest. You didn't need the rest. None of this took anything from you, nor did it make you tired. But you ceased what you were doing. And Father, you exemplified for us in that the opportunity for us to turn to you, not just in one day of the week, but any moment of any day, and to rest in you. Father, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.